The lectionary paired the story of David and Saul with the passage we're going to hear from Mark's Gospel, a story which Heather has already alluded to. David moved from that time of peace and joy quickly into a sudden storm of Saul's anger. We'll be talking about a different Old Testament story, but here then the New Testament lesson from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Listen to God's word today. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus woke up, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let us pray. Living God, draw near to us once more. As your words have been written on the pages of our scriptures, may they also be written on our hearts, that we may go forth to live and trust and serve you faithfully in word and deed. Be with us now, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was a dark and stormy night. I know that's not the most original way to start a sermon, but it's actually an accurate description of what the passage describes in the gospel lesson. Jesus has finally finished preaching to crowds gathered along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the day has ended, and the boat that had served as his pulpit was now loaded up with disciples, and the entire entourage took off to sail to the other side. At some point of that journey, it truly became a dark and stormy night. Waves threatened to swamp the boat, while Jesus slept in the stern. Now, the stern is the back of the boat. I had to look that up. Having grown up in Kansas, I'm not particularly well versed in nautical terms. But the point was, the disciples, as the storm gets worse, grew afraid. And finally, Jesus is awoken and shouts out, "Peace, be still," and a great calm falls over the water. It's a great story. It's a story that you were likely taught in Sunday school, a story that Heather illuminated for the children. It's one that teaches you to trust in Jesus, our Savior, the one who calms the storms in our lives. It's like the old song from about 50 years ago that used to say, "Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters." It's a great story about a dark and stormy night. But in truth, it's a story with a deeper meaning than what you likely took away from it when you were taught it long ago by your grade school Sunday school teacher. So imagine that instead of your Sunday school teacher telling you this story, that we invited one of the seminary professors to lecture on the passage. Now, she or he would likely make three points about this passage. Number one, it was written by Mark, particularly aimed at the early church around him. Number two, it would use images that come straight out of Jewish scripture. But number three, it was told mostly to convince people that Jesus, the Christ, is God. The early church in the time of Mark, when he was writing his gospel, was enduring a terrible season of storms. The persecution led many believers to be kicked out of the synagogues and ostracized from their families and homes. The Romans had invaded the city of Jerusalem, surrounded it, and were going to destroy not only the city, but the holy temple. And church leaders themselves, in their small little gatherings, were being arrested and in some cases crucified, just as Jesus himself had been crucified. So it would be no surprise if the Christians back in the time of Mark's gospel would have said at some point, "Lord Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing?" Mark then tells them this story about Jesus calming the sea, not just because it happened, but because in telling it, he can answer some of their questions and hopefully calm some of their fears. So in telling the story, he uses parallels from other Jewish scripture. For example, long before Mark, another prophet of God got into a boat and fell sound asleep while a terrible storm arose, and the sailors on the boat were all afraid that they were going to die. That prophet was the old prophet Jonah. Now, Jonah, in that story, jumped into the water, sacrificed himself, and then lived inside a whale for 3 days before emerging again on dry land on the far shore. But Mark wants the people to know that someone greater than Jonah has come to earth. That Jesus, in this case, could calm the storm himself by simply uttering a few words. But he, too, would sacrifice himself for others. He too would spend 3 days in darkness in the tomb before finally emerging out on the other side of Easter morning and the new light of resurrection. So in addition to all that, Mark's speaking to his community. He's using the images of Jonah and the scriptures, but he also wants them to remember that they'd been taught by faith that only God can control nature. Only God is Lord of the wind and the waves. In Genesis, God created the earth itself by separating the waters below the earth from the waters above the earth. In the Psalms, God is called the one who commands the seas and sets their boundaries. In Job, it says, "By God's power, the waves are stilled and all are astounded at the Lord's rebuke." So if the Sunday school teacher taught you about this lesson, that Jesus is powerful and can be trusted on to calm all the storms of your life, the seminary lesson will go deeper, and it will point to how the church in times of trouble has told this story to affirm that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the one who has dominion over all things, whose power stretches from the beginning of creation through the seasons and storms and even death itself to emerge into the light of resurrection and the horizon of God's kingdom. But even if you learned all that well, Mark would not want you to stop there. Mark would not want you to become complacent that you fully understood this story. Because Mark's story ends with a question. A question that he puts on the lips of the disciples, but it's a question directed right at us. The waves, the storm, they were all calmed by Jesus that day. The disciples, though, were filled with fear and confusion, and so they say to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now that's a question we are called to answer every time we gather in a house of worship. It's a question we are called to answer as people of faith to a world who struggles with faith. And in light of the recent events in Charleston, it's a question that Cynthia and Susie and Ethel and Twanza and Myra and Reverend DePayne and Reverend Daniel and Reverend Sharonda and Reverend Clementa are anxious to hear our answer. And so we need to start over. On this day long ago, the crowds were so great around the shoreline of Galilee that Jesus had to get into a boat so that he could go out a bit onto the water and allow the water to amplify his voice so that his message and his teachings could be heard by everyone gathered before him. The boat became his pulpit. Now later, when the boat filled up with disciples, it became his church. It's a bit of trivia. Heather talked about this area being called the chancel, and architects will name the sides of the sanctuary the transepts, but do you remember what the center part of a sanctuary is called? It's called the nave, which comes from the Latin word for ship. The church has long used a boat as a symbol to describe what it means to be people of Christ. The ship necessarily must travel sometimes over smooth waters and sometimes through stormy seasons. And Mark's church knew more storms than others. Peter, James, and Paul had already been arrested and crucified. Mark's church had no illusion that the ship they worshiped in was an absolute refuge of safety. And neither should we. Long ago, Henry VIII muttered, "Will no one rid me of this troublesome priest?" And soon thereafter, soldiers went and murdered Thomas of Becket there at the altar of the Canterbury Cathedral. Not so long ago, Archbishop Oscar Romero finished a homily asking soldiers in El Salvador to lay down their guns, to not carry out the Salvadoran government's death squad orders, when Romero was shot and he died at the very table where he had just prepared communion. Not so long ago, Cynthia Wesley, Adam A. Collins, Carol Robertson, Denise McNair had just heard a Sunday school lesson on the topic, "The Love That Forgives," when the bomb exploded in the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham and took all four of their young lives. And recently, Reverend Clementa Pinckney's prayer service in downtown Charleston was done faithfully and lovingly, so much so that it could place doubts in the troubled mind of Dylan Roof. But the storm within him raged and still boiled over into violence and hatred and inexplicable death. Now we shout at these storms, feeling like the waves of violence are going to swamp our little boats. We shouted after the storms swept over Sandy Hook, the Amish community of Nickel Mines, the church community of Charleston, South Carolina. We feel those deaths, and they trouble us deeply in our souls. And so in the days afterward, we find ourselves huddling in our naves, in our little boats, and we offer our prayers for deliverance. And we say, "Thy sea, O God, is so great, my boat is so small. It cannot be that any happy fate will me befall, save as thy goodness opens paths for me through the consuming vastness of the sea." And sometimes in these moments, in our frustration, we even shout at God asking, "Do you not care? Do you not care about these people and these children, about all these storms and the cancer diagnoses and the lost jobs and the traffic fatalities and the senseless loss of life?" And there's a reason why Mark told this story for his own church, but tells it also for us. If you're shouting at the storm, but Christ is in the stern behind you, then you're facing the wrong way. Storms, by definition, will swirl all around us in 360 degrees of tumult. And you may say, "Well, I was busy focused on the problem. I was worried about the waves. I was worried about the violence and the addiction and the cancer." But whatever you are looking at and whatever you are shouting at, Jesus should be between you and it. Faith is not something for our peripheral vision. It's an in all times and all places, right in front of us kind of thing. We're called to look to Jesus first. Now, second, I can't make Birmingham and Ferguson and Charleston's tragedies go away. No one can. That group of nine in the AME church did everything right, and yet still evil descended upon them and made them into martyrs. But if we will look first to Jesus, then what we'll be doing is looking straight ahead and cast aside anything that is not of Jesus, especially the sin of racism. We need to name how prevalent racism remains in American culture and consciousness. We need to look it straight in the eye and say, "Get ye gone." We need to look at the example of Jesus standing before us. And then we need to ask ourselves, do I see a handgun in Christ's hands? If I don't, then why, as we as a nation, are we so fixated on protecting guns? Do I see a Confederate flag draped over his shoulders? If not, then why must that historic relic, so drenched in blood from lynchings and violence, continue to fly in places of honor? The storm of racism will not quickly subside or pass away without a fight. It is only by facing it directly, loudly, faithfully, that its message can be silenced and it will be made abhorrent in the minds of this generation and the generations to come. The closest AME church to ours is St. James AME Congregation. It's a place where I preached on occasion. It's a place where we gathered to mourn the death of Rose Presley early this year. They had two worship services today. I was able to visit them for the morning worship at 8 o'clock. They welcomed me. They gave me this boutonniere for Father's Day. Now, I know many of you have plans for after worship today. There's a lot going on. It's Father's Day. There's training for Vacation Church School. There's a tour of the building. But I've spoken with their pastor, Reverend Rodriguez Johnson. I'll shorten my customary time of greeting people after the worship so that I can go over and catch the last part of their second worship service this morning. The church isn't far from here. It's at 444 Lincoln Avenue, just off of Frankstown Avenue between here and Washington Boulevard. If you're free, even just some of you, I invite you to join me at St. James Church for fellowship, for prayer, for a mutual commitment to Christ and anti-racism. There'll be an offering. If you didn't bring enough for both places, save ours, give it to them. If you can't go today, I understand. Maybe go next Sunday. But whenever you would go, I want you to introduce yourself as a sister or a brother from East Liberty Presbyterian Church, choosing to worship with them, beside them, and to learn from them. Racism must be stared down, trampled underfoot, and humbly repented. And we can only do that together in the midst of and in communion with our African-American brethren. Mark's final question was, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And the answer we're called to give back is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, in whom we trust and in whom we believe. Now, maybe for this sermon, the final question is, which direction are you facing as you shout at storms? But the answer is the same. Look to Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, in whom we trust, in whom we all believe. Thanks be to God. Amen. But let us pray. God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, God who has brought us thus far on our way, only you know why someone would enter into your house of worship and open fire on your children. Only you know why hate would run so deep that it would cause one of your creation to kill others you have formed. In our confusion over the senseless act, we appeal to you for understanding and courage to continue to fight for justice. So we pray right now for the families of those who lost lives at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina on June 17th, praying for Cynthia Hurd, Susie Jackson, Ethel Lance, Reverend DePayne Middleton Doctor, the Honorable Reverend Clementa Pickney, Twanza Sanders, Reverend Daniel Simmons, Reverend Sharonda Singleton, Myra Thompson. We ask you would wrap your arms around them and the entire community. Likewise, we pray for an end to the continued racial unrest and violence that permeates the United States and the world, and ask you to guide us to work earnestly for change. Lord, you've heard the other prayers we've lifted up and the prayers on our hearts. Where there is illness, bring healing. Where there is brokenness, bring hope. Where there is fear and division, bring unity and reconciliation. Lift us beyond where we are now to a place only you can create and sustain, a place of your realm, of your grace and your mercy. And now unto you who is able to keep us from falling, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.